Good evening, everyone. This evening we continue in our series of What We Believe by considering the subject of salvation, or what it means to be saved. But before we do so, let's pray together, and I'm going to pray from Psalm 119. So let's pray together. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes, and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from the worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant, so that you may be feared. Take away the disgraces I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. And now we pray, O Lord, that as we study your word together this evening, that you would teach us more about yourself, that you would show yourself to us, and that as a result, that you would grow love and faith and hope and obedience within our hearts, so that we would worship you in accordance with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we're talking about the subject of salvation, what it means to be saved. As we said last week, when we discussed Jesus and his identity and what it means to be a savior, we asked the question, well, if we want to know what salvation means and if we want to know what a savior is, we first have to understand what it is that we are saved from and what we are saved for. And last week we made it quite clear that the main problem with humanity is that we have this problem of sin. The problem with sin isn't itself so much as what sin does. Sin alienates us from God. And so what that means is when Adam and Eve have sinned in their original state of paradise and innocence, they fell into a state of being at odds with God, being God's enemies, being alienated from God, being at a distance from God, whereas previously they had enjoyed fellowship and love with God. And so what we really want in a savior and in salvation is we want a restored relationship with God. So we need both someone to deal with the problem of sin for us, and we need someone to reconcile us between humanity and God. So firstly, we have to consider what it is that we're saved from. What is the context of salvation? And there we have to think about what human nature is like. Now, already last week we said that human nature is in sin, but that wasn't always the case, and indeed that won't always be the case either. What we find when we read the original texts of the Bible is we find that humanity has been in these fourfold states. The first state was the state of innocence. That's the state that Adam and Eve were in before they sinned. The second state was the state of fallenness. That is the state that Adam and Eve were in after they had sinned. The third state is the state of salvation, or being saved. That is the state that anyone is in who has trusted in the promises of God, particularly the promises that he would save those who trust in his Son. And the last state is the glorified state. That's a state where we will be in perfection with God, reconciled with God, and being in God's new created world in the resurrected bodies. Well, there's another way to think about these four states as well. And this is a way that Augustine describes these states. And I think it's very, very helpful, particularly for those who are interested in the question of free will, which is even in the confession. So it's an important question to ask. That is, we can think about the state of innocence as a state in which we are able to sin. Adam and Eve, they were able to live in reconciliation with God, but they were also able to sin. After they had sinned against God, they were not able not to sin. And what that means is, in the fallen state, in the fallen condition of humanity, we are inclined towards sin in such a way that we cannot but sin. All of our actions are sin, unless we are either in the state of Adam or in a redeemed state. So you might ask the question, well, it seems that there are so many non-believers that do such incredibly good things. How can you say that they're not able not to sin? Well, the reason is that sin is essentially breaking God's law. It's breaking moral character which God has set before us, which is based upon God's own character. But what it also means is it means we're violating the very purpose for which the universe was created. The purpose for which the universe was created was to honor and glorify God. And so whenever a being does something that doesn't honor and glorify God, then that being is acting against the purposes of God, and therefore they're sinning. So when you see someone, a non-Christian, do something really good, what you are witnessing is someone doing something good for their own reasons. It might be for their own selfish gain. It might be that they might be recognized as being a good person. It might be that they want to do a good thing and that they were brought up in a home which doing charitable acts was commended. Any of these are possibilities. But what this teaching actually shows us is that actually all of those actions that they do are sin, because they are not doing them in a reconciled state with God. So they're not able not to sin. The third state then is the state of being saved, being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that is what we see our relationship with the sin is there, is now we are able not to sin. So as a Christian, we are able to sin, but we're also able not to sin. Now, this is something different to a unbeliever. An unbeliever is not able not to sin. In other words, whatever they're going to do, they're going to choose between different options of sinning. But for a believer, they're able to look at temptations and they're able to say no to temptation. Something which a unbeliever would say no to a temptation, but then replace it with another temptation. So if, for instance, they were tempted to become drunk, they might say, okay, I'm not going to become drunk, but then they might go home and they might fall into gluttony and gorge themselves with food, or whatever it might be. It might not even be as overt as something like that. So what a believer is someone who is able not to sin. And then there's a person who is ultimately saved by the redeeming grace of God, not only in this life, but in the life to come. They've gone through justification. They've gone through sanctification. Now they're in glorification. They have been glorified. And so you might ask, what is the saint's relationship in heaven to sin? And Augustine said it this way. He said that they're not able to sin. And so you can see a clear difference. They're not able to sin. What that means is that they can't sin. Even if they wanted to sin, they wouldn't be able to sin. But the thing is, they have no desire to sin, so they will never sin. There's a clear difference then between the state that Adam and Eve were in and the state that a glorified saint would be in the new heavens and the new earth. Adam and Eve were able to sin. So they were able to ruin this picture of perfection in the Garden of Eden at any point. Whereas the glorified saints in heaven no longer have that option available to them. They're no longer able to sin, which means that paradise truly is an eternal thing. Okay, so that's so much for human nature and the relationship between human nature and sin and free will. So in other words, when we ask the question of does humanity have free will, we have to say, well, it depends on what you mean by free will. Do you mean by free will that we're able to, by our own will, decide whether we want to choose God or choose sin? That sort of state is only seen in Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were able to choose God, certainly. They were able to choose sin, certainly. But a person who is in sin because of Adam and Eve's sin, they are not able to choose God. We'll get into that later. But they're able to choose all kinds of different sins. And then a redeemed believer, someone who is a glorified saint, it does then have the ability to choose God, but they no longer have the ability to sin. So free will isn't something that's absolutely the same in all contexts. It depends on what you mean by free will, in which context. Are you talking about able to choose God, or are you able to talk about choosing sin or whatever? So in that sense, we can say that God doesn't have free will in this sense, because he's not able ever to choose to do evil, because his own character constrains him. It's not our constraints we put on him, it's God's own constraints. He exists within. All right. And obviously that's not a constraint. It's metaphorically speaking of God. It's a perfection that God is not able to choose sin. The second aspect of salvation that we have to look at this evening is that there are two aspects to redemption. There are two aspects to redemption. Now, you might remember when we spoke about the person of Jesus, there were two aspects to that as well. The first was the person of Jesus. In other words, that he is God and he is man. He has these two natures, and that he is one person and not two persons. He is one person and he has two natures, and he is part of the Trinity, which is three persons and one nature. And because of the incarnation, we can say that within the Trinity, there's two natures. Now, the divine nature of God and the human nature of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Right, but in redemption as well, we can say that there are two aspects to it as well, two parts to it. And the first part of it is what we might say redemption accomplished. And that is all the things that God and particularly Christ has done on our behalf. Now, here it's really important to remember, in redemption accomplished, what you have is a distinctively Trinitarian work. So a couple of lessons ago, we spoke about the doctrine of the Trinity, that God exists from eternity as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this always continues throughout all the ages of eternity that way. Now, one of the things to realize about that is that God not only exists within these three persons, but at the same time, he accomplishes all the work of salvation as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the accomplished work of God happens very distinctively and very decisively as a Trinity. And this we see particularly if you read, for instance, the book of Ephesians. But in fact, when you read the whole New Testament, some people have said that one of the most convincing evidences of the doctrine of the Trinity is that the New Testament writers could not explain salvation apart from talking about the Trinity. And I think that's exactly right. You see the Trinity everywhere, and particularly when Paul is talking about the nature of salvation. So with redemption accomplished, usually what people talk about there is the work of Christ, the work of Christ. And usually what we mean by the work of Christ is we mean his work of atonement. Now, that's not the only work that Christ has accomplished, but it's central to his work. He also did the work of incarnation. He also did the work of a perfect life, which we'll talk about a bit later. But primarily there is the work of his death. What we usually mean by that, his death, is we mean substitution, we mean atonement, we mean that it is a penal atonement, and we mean that it is propitiation. Let me just briefly go through each of those words just to explain what they mean so we understand what we talk about when we talk about Jesus' death. Well, the first one is substitution, and what we mean by substitution is when we say our problem is sin, the major problem with our problem of sin is the holiness of God and the justice of God. So that means that God doesn't just overlook sin, and God doesn't just say, well, okay, I'll forget that sin happened. God's justice, which is part of his character, demands that sin be punished, because sin is ultimately committed against him. And because his justice demands that sin has to be punished, if there were to be salvation, if there were to be those who have sin part of them, but who would ultimately be saved by God, they need God to somehow satisfy his justice against sin. And that's exactly what Jesus does on the cross. And so that's why one of the words that we use when we describe the death of Jesus on the cross is substitution. And what substitution essentially means is that rather than you and I facing the consequences for our sin, which is being alienated from God forever, is that in fact Jesus willingly steps into that picture, and Jesus says, well, I'm going to satisfy the justice of God against humanity by dying in humanity's place. So that's what substitution means. What penal atonement means is that Jesus' death was particularly to do with judgment. People don't like the language of penal atonement, but it's particularly in Romans chapter 3, it's very central there, where Paul explains to us that the gospel is apart from the law. And the language he uses there is, he says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So this redemption that came by Jesus Christ is his atoning work on the cross for us. Now, the question is, why do we say that's penal? Why do we say that has to do with justice? And the reason we say it has to do with justice is because of the two preceding chapters that happened in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Paul's point there is that because sin is so part of our being, actually all of humanity has to face the consequences of sin, which is the wrath of God, which is alienation from God. And so Paul says, well, there is a way that God has made apart from the law. And he says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance. He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So what Paul is essentially saying is that Jesus is put forward as this penal atonement. He is put forward as the one who receives the punishment on behalf of those who have faith in Jesus. And what that means for God's character is that God can simultaneously be just, the one who punishes sin, and simultaneously be the one who forgives sin, because he also punishes the sins of those who have believed in Jesus. Their sins he punishes in Jesus on the cross. So he remains just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So that's penal substitution. The last one is propitiation. Now, propitiation is set in contrast to the way that some words in the New Testament were translated. Here we read of it in Romans chapter 3 as well, that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation for our sins. And this is in contrast to a word that was very popular in the 80s and 90s to describe the death of Jesus, and that's expiation. What expiation means is that God removes our sins from us. What propitiation means is it doesn't just mean that God removes our sin from us. It actually means that God puts the punishment for our sin on someone else. So it's not just that God takes his judgment away from us, as if you have children, and rather than punishing them for their sins, you look away from what they have done and you do something else. It's actually that God places his punishment, his judgment, on someone else, and that someone is Jesus on the cross. So that's exactly what these aspects of the death of Jesus mean. There's so much more that we can talk about when we speak about the death of Jesus, but Easter is coming up soon, and we'll be speaking about that then. Well, there's also a second part of redemption, and that's what we call usually redemption applied. And what we mean by that is the finished work of Jesus on the cross is everything that God has done in what we call the history of salvation or redemptive history. And then the things that God does in applying the salvation to us is what we call the order of salvation, the ordus lutus. And we find this kind of description of salvation, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. What we see there is Paul describes it this way: and those he, that's God, predestined, he also called; those he called, he also justified; those he justified, he also glorified. What we see Paul describing it here as is that everything that God does in the believer's life to save them is one step further that he is accomplishing. So if he predestines someone, he's also going to call them. If he calls someone, he's also going to justify them. If he justifies them, he's also going to glorify them. What that means is that none of these things are isolated from one another. You might remember earlier that we said that salvation has to be understood as Trinitarian, and this is what we mean by that. We mean that if we say that God is the one who predestines from even before the world began, the Son is the one who in fact dies for those that God has predestined, and then the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates the hearts and lives of those that the Son died for. So that there's a very, that each member of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, works in accordance with one another. They don't work in disharmony with one another. So for instance, if the Father were, for instance, to predestine everyone, right, and then the Son only dies for some, that doesn't make sense. It means that the Father is working salvation in a different manner than the Son. Or for instance, the Father were to predestine a very few, but then the Son were to die for everyone, then it seems that the Son is doing something very different from the Father. Or if the Holy Spirit were to awaken or regenerate everyone while the Son has died for only a few, then it means that salvation wouldn't really work properly, because how is it that the Son could die for a few, but the Holy Spirit regenerates everyone? Does it mean everyone is saved? So you see, each of these aspects of salvation, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are at unity with one another in the accomplishment of the work of salvation. And so here in the second aspect of salvation is where we're going to spend most of our time together this evening. The kind of thing that is described in this aspect of salvation is, for instance, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance, good works, glorification, and perseverance of the saints. And so this it's a grand scheme of things, essentially, of everything that happens in one person's life if they were to be saved. And as you can see, this is quite different from what we were talking about earlier, the accomplishment of salvation. That is what everything that God has done within history to accomplish salvation, particularly culminating in the death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. But then the order of salvation is exactly what God does in a particular person's life to apply the finished work of Jesus to that person so that they would be saved. And so it has all these different aspects to it. And we're going to spend most of our time there this evening. But before we do that, there's one more thing we need to discuss. So the first we discussed was human nature. The second was the two aspects of salvation. Now the third is covenant. And this is really important for Reformed theology and I think theology in general as well. And it might be a bit intimidating if you read books on covenant theology. It might seem like such a large subject that it's hard to get your head around everything. But essentially, one of the reasons why the Reform particularly focused on this aspect of covenant is because it's one of those features, the themes within the Bible that actually unifies the entire story of the Bible from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. So this aspect of covenant unifies the story of God, it unifies the story of humanity, and it unifies the story ultimately of salvation. And that's what we're talking about this evening. So what is, how did they articulate covenant in the context of salvation? Well, for the Reform, they essentially said that there were three covenants. Now, when you and I read the book, the whole Bible, we can see that there are many different covenants. There was the covenant with Adam. There's the covenant that God makes with Abraham. There's the covenant God makes with Moses. So a covenant is a relationship promise, we can say, as a shorthand definition. It says, I will do the following things. And if it's a conditional covenant, you will do the following things. If it's an unconditional covenant, I just say, I will do the following things for you. And I hold my word to it that I will do it, certainly. So that's what essentially what a covenant is. But the Reformed theologians particularly wanted to say, how do we summarize all these covenants into one unified story? How do we present them as one big story? And the way they did that is by talking about three particular covenants. The first is the covenant with man, or let's actually start with the covenant of redemption. The first is the covenant of redemption. The second is the covenant with man. And then the third, or with Adam, the third is the covenant of grace. And then we can say the fourth is the covenant of works, which is actually the covenant with Adam. So maybe we can say just the three aspects. Covenant of redemption, covenant with man, or Adam, and then covenant of grace. How do each of these covenants work? Well, the covenant of redemption is actually trying to summarize a whole bunch of teachings. So if you're hearing it for the first time here, it might sound a bit confusing to you, but it actually summarizes a whole bunch of things that you find throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament that actually makes a whole bunch of sense. So let me give it to you, and then I'm going to give you some of the foundation for the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption essentially says that before the world began, before God decided to create the world, he actually entered into a covenant with his own son. The Father entered into a covenant with his own son, and we can say that the Holy Spirit entered into that covenant as well. And the covenant was something like this: I am going to create this world, and humanity is going to fall into sin, but I will predestine certain of humanity for you as a gift, as a prize. But then the covenant condition for the son is that he would actually lay down his life for humanity. He would lay down his life for those that the Father has predestined. So even before the world began, even before there was a God-human covenant, there was in fact a covenant between the different members of the Trinity. Some of the foundation for this especially appears in the book of John, where there is that language of the Father and the Son before the world began. It appears especially in the book of Isaiah, where you see these servant songs. There often is that language also, that the servant was sent to accomplish these purposes according to his the Father's will. So that's kind of the foundation of it. There's quite a lot of background information to how people came to formulate the covenant of redemption. It's essentially the combination of the doctrine of predestination and the doctrine of Trinity, if you were to summarize it in the terms of teaching. Right, the second covenant is the covenant with man, or the covenant with Adam. This is also called sometimes the covenant of works, and it goes like this. God made a covenant with Adam, and the condition of the covenant with Adam is that he ought to obey God's word, which was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then, if you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will remain in the Garden of Eden here forever. So people say that, people call this the covenant of works. And the reason they call it the covenant of works is because Adam had to work to keep the covenant. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that if Adam were to disobey this covenant, he would be out of the covenant. But if he were to continue in the covenant, he would receive all the benefits of the covenant. In other words, if Adam disobeys the command to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he will be thrown out of the Garden of Eden. But if he keeps the covenant, then in fact he will remain in the Garden of Eden. The third kind of covenant is the covenant of grace. And that is, after Adam had fallen into sin, God no longer deals with mankind on the basis of mankind's good works, as he did with Adam. As long as Adam was in the state of good relationship with God, he remained there. But because of sin, man is now in a bad relationship with God. So whatever God does from this point onward in the history of redemption is actually God's grace towards mankind. So, for instance, the covenant of grace essentially says that God initiates covenant with humanity so that he could demonstrate what's already been promised in the covenant of redemption with his Son, the unfolding of salvation within the world. And that's exactly what happens. So everything after that is God taking the initiative and then revealing himself to humanity and then commissioning humanity to teach them about himself. So for instance, with Abraham, Abraham was a polytheistic Jewish person when he was called. He was a worshiper of many gods, like many people around him at the time. It wasn't like Abraham was very devout. It wasn't like he was very righteous. It wasn't like he was more righteous than people around him. He didn't have any merit, in other words, to have God draw Abraham to himself. But God decided to set his love on Abraham because he wanted to set his love on Abraham. And that's exactly what he did. The same could be said with Moses. And so with the Ten Commandments, it's a bit more difficult to discern which parts of the Ten Commandments and which parts of the Mosaic Law, for instance, are what we call the covenant of works, and which part of it are the covenant of grace. It's certainly grace when God calls the Israelites into relationship with himself, as he does through Moses by giving his name in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses, and then calling Israel to himself in the act of the Exodus as well. And then the basis on which the commandments come to the people of Israel is exactly this: I am the Lord your God who saved you from slavery in Egypt. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. So the basis of the relationship that God has with the people of Israel is in fact God's action of grace towards them in the first place. But then it seems that the expectation is one of obedience. And then we have the new covenant, which is the highest and ultimate manifestation of the covenant of grace towards mankind. This we find in Jeremiah chapter 31 and also in Ezekiel. And this is this promise that God will forgive our sins. It's not that we make atonement for sin. God is going to forgive our sins. He's going to put it as far as the east is from the west, and he's going to give us a new heart. And in fact, rather than the commandments of God being something external to us, they become internal to us, that God is the one who transforms us, enabling us to keep his commandment. And so all of this raises the question of exactly how this is to be accomplished. And this is ultimately answered in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one who would die for sin. All right, so covenant is then central to understanding the whole of how the Bible hangs together, the whole of how God's relationship with humanity hangs together, and also how salvation is seen in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's a different way that salvation is articulated than, for instance, some people who call themselves dispensationalists. And we won't go into that right now, but it's a very different manner. It basically just says that there's a unified way in which salvation happens in both Old and New Testament. All right. Fourthly and lastly, we're going to go through some of these aspects of salvation applied that we spoke of earlier, like effectual calling and justification and these sort of things. These various aspects. But as we get to that, we immediately are confronted with the reality that people generally come from different church backgrounds, and they come from different church traditions. And so these things are taught very differently in various church traditions. If you ask the early church, what did they teach? Well, if we go to someone like Augustine, we find, now he's not super early, he's 5th century, we find in Augustine a teaching which is very centered on grace, very centered on God's action in salvation. And Augustine drew particularly on the Apostle Paul, particularly in Galatians and in Romans, in describing this kind of salvation. And in recent times, that's been challenged by various people. But this is the kind of picture that Augustine painted, very much dependent on God's grace, God's work in the accomplishment of salvation. And so if you say that, well, you know, there is another strand of ways to articulate this. What I'm talking about here is really the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. Well, the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism really isn't very new. It doesn't really date back only to Calvin and Arminius. Certainly, it dates back earlier. And what I mean by that is after Augustine wrote particularly against the Pelagians. The Pelagians were people who said that salvation is ultimately accomplished by anyone who wants to be saved. And so what they said is, if Jesus commanded us, be he perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. What he meant by that is you must be perfect, and if Jesus commands it, then you must be able to do it. Well, as we already saw with Augustine's scheme earlier on, he said that fallen humanity is not able not to sin. They're only able to sin. In all their actions, they're only able to sin. So if Jesus commands us, walk on this water, or if Jesus commands us, you dead be raised, then actually in ourselves, we are not able to do any of those things. It's only if we are enabled to do them that we are able to do them. So essentially, in Augustine's time, it was a battle between Augustine, who said that salvation was by grace alone, and Pelagius, who said, actually, salvation is by the effort of man. You are able to do whatever you want to do. And this tradition of you are able to do whatever you want to do has been carried over in the modern times as well. So for instance, in poets like Rolf Walter Emerson, and then in later writings, in like when we were in New York, we saw a big church in New York, and the church was the church of Norman Vincent Peale. And Norman Vincent Peale obviously carried on the work of Ralph Waldo Emerson in that same tradition. What they did essentially was they denied the fact of original sin. And they said, well, we're not constrained by this original sin nature, and therefore we're able to reconcile ourselves to God if we want to. Well, this is not what Augustine taught. Augustine said that salvation is by grace alone, not by human effort. That means if God doesn't step in and save a person, then that person would not be saved. Right. After Augustine, there was a big debacle about Augustine's teaching. Some people believed he was too radical. And so some people said, well, it's a mixture. It's both God's work and man's work. It's a mixture of the two of these things. And this is what's called semi-Pelagianism. And it flourished in the 6th century. And then there was a council. This is early church, right? So this is really before Catholicism became a thing. You could start talking about Catholicism when you have the central teachings of Catholics, like, for instance, the Pope and the Magisterium and Mary and these sort of things, and the authority of the Church. Then it's still like the early Church. In the early Church, then with this controversy between the semi-Pelagians and the Augustinians, what happened is the semi-Pelagian said it's a mixture of both grace and human effort to save a person. And that tradition has actually carried on very much alive. In, for instance, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they're semi-Pelagian. They've always been semi-Pelagian because the Eastern Orthodox Church hasn't had an Augustine in it. It hasn't had a Luther in it. And both Luther and Augustine saw the same thing in Paul's writings, that actually salvation is radically of grace and not of human effort. So the Eastern Orthodox Church has continued in semi-Pelagianism to this very day. And then in the 16th century, we have this controversy rise up again. You have Luther, who says to the Roman Catholic Church of his time very, very strongly, actually salvation is not something that we're able to accomplish ourselves. It's only of grace. And he had this controversy particularly with Erasmus. And he wrote The Bondage of the Will against Erasmus, and Erasmus wrote The Diatribe against Luther, and then another response against Luther as well, much longer than Luther's. And essentially what Erasmus was saying is, look, there is such a thing as free will. God has endowed all of humanity with free will. If he calls us to repent of our sins, we are able to repent of our sins. And Luther said, look, apart from the grace of God, we're not able to do anything. And then he went into the reason for that is because of the bondage of the will we have because of the fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve, and that the only way that we can be saved is by God's predestining grace being activated, being realized in us. And when that is realized in us, that's what we call salvation. All right, so it reemerged with Luther. Now, Luther obviously wasn't a Calvinist. He was a Lutheran. There's differences between Luther and Calvin, but not on the issue of predestination salvation being by grace alone. So with Calvin and with his successors as well, even in the Reformed Baptist tradition, and then even to this day, the emphasis really salvation being by grace alone. And so in the confession that we believe here as well, 1689 confession, we teach salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And grace alone simply means that God is the one who has worked salvation in us. Now, there's the other tradition as well, which is continued through the person called Arminius. I wish Arminians would actually read the writings of Arminius. It's very enlightening. It's not quite what Arminians believe today. But they would simply say that the predestination should be understood as the work that God accomplishes by looking into the future and just looking at what people would respond to. Which people would respond to God's grace. And based on who would respond to God's grace, God then decides who he's going to predestine. Now, all of that sounds quite reasonable, you might think. But the problem with that is, find me a verse that says all of that, and I would be baffled. The reality is, there is the language of foreknowledge in the New Testament. There is the language of predestination, but there is no language like God looking into the future and then looking at who responds to his prevenient grace, and then as a result of looking into who would respond to his prevenient grace, he predestines. There's nothing like that in the New Testament whatsoever. And so Arminians are often the ones that struggle to find the biblical text for what they actually believe. And the normal presentation, which is given in this Reformed tradition, dating back to Luther and also to Augustine and the New Testament, is the one that we're going to be addressing here. Right, the first thing to understand about each of these aspects of salvation, as we said earlier, is human nature and the nature of God. And the reason for that is, if we don't understand the human nature and the nature of God, then we won't ever be able to understand what salvation is like. So one of the passages, which is really the starting point for many discussions on these topics, is found in the book of Ephesians, where Paul writes concerning this salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, particularly, we see Paul says this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. So if that was too quick, I'll read it again. But what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 is actually what happens is in us, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. Now, the question is, what does Paul mean by we are dead to our sins and transgressions? Because there are different ways that you can think about death. And what he really means is that we have a spiritual death to our being. In other words, we are dead to God. We are dead to the reality of God, and we are dead to the being of God, the truth about God. You might say, well, that's quite an extrapolation from just him using the word dead there. Well, we get that same kind of teaching in Romans chapter 1, for instance, where Paul looked at humanity and he said what humanity essentially does is it looks at the world and it recognizes that God is the creator of this world. And rather than responding to this creator of this world, humanity fashions for itself idols. And these idols are fashioned simply because humanity does not want to submit to the real God. And because they don't want to submit to the real God, they create these false idols for them. And these false idols so very conveniently say they're allowed to do the sinful practices which they want to do. And there you go. Humanity creates for itself idols. You might say, well, the fact that there are so many, just about everyone in the world, apart from a few militant atheists, believe in God. Isn't that proof enough that humanity has this impulse towards God? And the answer to that is yes and no. Yes, humanity can see that God is the one who is existent, eternal. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1. Humanity can see the nature of God by just looking at nature. But the problem with that is mankind does not want to submit to the true God. It's very willing to submit to gods, any god, really. But don't give me a god who says I'm not allowed to do these things. Don't give me a god who wants to interfere with my relationships, my morality. That's not the kind of God that I'm interested in. So the death here that Paul talks about is a spiritual death. And that's exactly the kind of death which Adam and Eve suffered in the Garden of Eden as well. The kind of death is one who is, humanity is no longer loving God. Humanity is no longer in reconciled relationship with God. Humanity is alienated from God. Right. Well, that's important. That's an important starting point if we think about all of the language of salvation in the New Testament. If we don't have that cornerstone in our minds about what human nature is like in its original state, then we won't really understand much of the language of the New Testament either. So let me go through some of the language of the New Testament concerning salvation. One of the words used often in the New Testament concerning salvation is the word calling. It's used, for instance, in that passage we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. It's used, for instance, in 1 Corinthians. This language of calling is a very frequent appearance in the New Testament concerning what salvation is all about. Now, In the confession, when you read it, you see that there's use of this language of effectual calling. Now, what does that mean? Well, effectual calling simply says that when God calls someone into relationship with himself, in fact, what he does is he accomplishes that as well. So it's not like me sitting in the front of the church and you might be sitting at the back of the church, or you sitting in your homes or wherever it might be, and I say, go towards the kitchen. And you decide whether you want to go towards the kitchen or not. It's not that kind of calling. In fact, what it is like if we say that humanity is dead in its sins and transgressions, it's like you have a dead person in your house sitting on the couch. Now, this is a very strange picture. But then you say that dead person has to go to the kitchen. But obviously a dead person can't go to the kitchen. So effectual calling is something like you say, well, that dead person was carried to the kitchen. And then whatever. That's kind of the picture that's happening here. And if we say that humanity is dead in its sins and transgressions, the only way that humanity can then do the things that God commands it to do is if God's call on them, God's call to reconciled relationship with them, is saving, is effectual. In other words, it works. So you might say, how does this work? What does it mean? If we take the example of, for instance, Acts chapter 2, well, this is a classic picture of salvation in the New Testament. You have Peter, after the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the people there, you have Peter standing up and people are asking, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit has been poured out? And Peter stands up and he explains to them exactly who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. But he does this in light of Jesus' person and work. And as a result of his preaching, they ask the question, what shall we do to be saved? And he answers them that they must repent and believe and be baptized. And it tells us that they were pierced to the heart, and many then believed. So in other words, Peter gave the general call towards the people who were there. But God is the one who effectually called for himself people from within the crowd that were there. That means he drew to himself those whom he wanted to. So how does that work? Well, there's a couple of pictures given to us in the Bible. One of them is this picture of a new heart. And what a similar picture is given in John chapter 3 about being born again. And what a new heart essentially is all about is it is that if we say that we're dead in our trespasses, we're dead towards God, we're disinterested from the true God, then what needs to happen is we need to have a new heart, a heart that now wants to know God, a heart that wants to love God, a heart that wants to grow in relationship to God. And that's exactly what God does when he calls. He calls, the general of call of the gospel goes out. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done on the cross. Now repent and believe the gospel. And then what happens is as the gospel is proclaimed, God takes specifically those whom he wants. He gives them new hearts and they're enabled to believe the gospel. This is what we call regeneration. It's a change of wants. It's a change of desires. We wanted the things of this world, but now suddenly we have a new desire, and that is to want to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It could also be described as being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and being put in the kingdom of light. Also described as our minds and our hearts being enlightened, and that kind of language being born again, the heart of stone being taken out and given a heart of flesh, or the renewal of our wills. These are all uses of language that we find in the New Testament particularly. All right, so that's what effectual calling is about. It's about regeneration. It's about having now the ability to trust in Jesus. And let me just say this. There might be two sort of different people who listen to this recording. The first might ask the question, well, how can I be saved? And the second group of people might ask the question, well, I am saved, but I want to understand what it means that I am saved. For the first group of people, the answer given to us to the question of how can I be saved is You need to recognize that you have a broken relationship with God and that you need reconciliation with God. And that only happens through the death of Jesus. And that only happens when you have trust in Jesus for your salvation. So that's the question, to answer to the first question. But the second question that someone might ask is, those who are already saved want to understand what their salvation means. And essentially, that is, how did I come to trust in Jesus? And the answer to that question is, well, God has called you to himself. God secretly in your heart, by his Holy Spirit, has illuminated his word to you, has opened up his word to you, has given you a new heart, and he has enabled you to believe. So in the moment of believing, it's not like you understand all of effectual calling and all of salvation. All you understand is you loved your sin, you knew that sin was grievous to God, you knew that God hated sin, and that you knew that you were in a broken relationship with God, and that the only thing that you need now is salvation and reconciliation with God, and that's only accomplished through Jesus, and you're trusting in Jesus for that reconciliation. In that moment, you are trusting in Jesus, and you're not thinking about all these other things. But when we come to try and think about what it means that we have come to be saved, we actually see that the New Testament explains it in a lot of detail for us of what it means to have come to salvation. Let me touch on one more aspect of salvation before we close our session together this evening. The first was regeneration. The second now is justification. Here it's really important to understand the doctrine of justification. And you might say, well, doesn't everyone just believe the same thing about all these different doctrines? And the answer to that is no. As we've seen already with, for instance, effectual calling and with predestination and with the humanity's total depravity and inability to trust in God, there's whole traditions, like the Methodists believe very differently from Reformed believers. A general Baptist believes very different from Reformed Baptists as well, and so on. And the Eastern Orthodox Church obviously believes very different from us too. The same is true with justification by faith. There's the largest denomination in the world, you can say, is a bit, possibly the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe very differently from us on the issue of justification by faith. Now you might ask the question, what on earth is justification by faith? The answer to that is the question, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? What must I do to be saved? And the Roman Catholic Church gives a very different answer to that question than Protestants give to that question. So what did the Roman Catholics teach? Well, Roman Catholics teach essentially that you have to be saved by the seven sacraments. It's not just faith that saves you, or justifies you. It's actually the seven sacraments that ultimately brings you to salvation. So everything from baptism to the final ordinance, everything in between is used by God to actually bring a person to salvation. So God, that means your confessions, all your works, all your good works are included in you actually being brought to salvation. And then they've introduced this another doctrine that if you weren't able to purge your whole life from sin in your lifetime, there is a place called purgatory where you will be, and for the duration of the time that you need to burn off those extra sins, and then only then can you go to heaven. Well, the Protestant view is quite different, of course. What the Protestants believe and what Reformed confessions teach and what we believe the New Testament teaches as well is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Now, the Catholics have always believed that salvation is by grace, but they would never say that it's by grace alone. They would say it's by grace and it's by works. So what Protestants said is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. What that means is Jesus has accomplished everything you need for salvation on the cross. And so when you trust in Jesus, that trust is the instrument that God uses to justify you. Now you might ask the question, what does it mean to be justified? And this is what it means. It doesn't mean that God makes you perfect, but what it means is that God credits to your account perfection, or another language of the New Testament, he credits to your account righteousness. Now, you might ask, what does that mean? And simply what that means is that even though your life is still imperfect at the moment, when you trust in Jesus, the one who is in fact righteous, what happens in that moment is that God considers you as if you had the righteousness of Jesus, although you don't have the righteousness of Jesus. And so it's very important that we use this language of imputation, that Jesus is the one who is perfect, but by us trusting in the one who is perfect, we are given that perfection, not as our own, but as His. This is particularly clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It's very, very clear in Romans chapter 4. There's a bit of a discussion in modern times about the nature of the righteousness which is imputed. Some people have started denying it. There's a very good book written, I think it's by John Piper, on the imputed righteousness of Christ. I forget the title. It's Counted Righteous in Christ, I think. I think it's one of the best books on the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Now, part of the reason the Reformed writers started using this language of imputed righteousness was because Catholics during the 16th century were using the language of infused righteousness. So now, what do they mean by infused righteousness? Simply what they meant is that when God saves you, when the first parts of salvation start, which for them is an infant baptism, actually what God does is He infuses righteousness in you, which actually makes you righteous. And then you have a perfection in you until you sin. And then you confess and you do all kinds of things, and then you try to restore that perfection for the rest of your life. That's why they believe that infants who die in infancy immediately go to heaven, because they have that perfection. They have that infused righteousness within them. Well, for the Protestants, it's very different. It's not an infused righteousness. It's not that we actually become righteous. It's actually that God credits to our account righteousness. And then for the rest of our life, God is slowly but surely conforming us to the image of Jesus, which is something that ultimately culminates in what we call glorification, when God will remove all sin from us and then ultimately make us like His Son Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, that's all that we have for time for this evening, and I hope it's been very useful to you. You can read particularly in our confession more about what we believe about salvation. It stretches all the way from chapter 8 to just beyond chapter 19 and chapter 20 as well of the 1689 confession. Until we see one another again, may the grace of God be with you. Thanks.